It is a lot of fun being here for all the work that's ahead for each of us. Maybe I turn this off. Or maybe I move it.
It's a joy to be here. It's so much fun to look out across the room and to see at almost every single table see at least one good friend. And that's what is so great about this business. The connections we make and the relationships we form is beautiful. Connie, thank you so much. What a dear friend. And thank you to David and Higher Calling for inviting me to share with you this morning. When David and I spoke several months ago, I immediately asked the best person in my life what exactly it would be that would be good to talk about. I asked my wife, and as Connie mentioned, she's a writer, and she said, "Well, who are you speaking to?" And I began to describe to her the audience, and she was familiar with the fact that I had come to this breakfast most years for over 20 years. And I said, "So it's going to be guys like me and gals like me, you know, gals that are in their young, you know, low 20s and are cutting their teeth in this business, getting started. And then there's going to be people like me today, people in their 50s that are on the back half of their career and are thinking about the future. And are leaning into these questions about what do you want to be remembered for and who do you want to be remembered as?" And so I said, it's something in between. That's the person that I would be speaking to. And so there are so many questions right now around our work. And as a matter of fact, I think within our work, I think that there, most of us are at some level experiencing more frustration, more isolation, more conflict, more despair, at some level within our work, and I want to talk about that. And I want to lead with the ending, really, and it is simply this, that whatever you're looking at, whatever you're focused on, your heart will follow. That's not just a biblical thing, that's a life thing, and it's true. And number two is that God... Use the mic? Okay, no problem. Take this off? Close it, turn this off. All right.
This is a first. If this is your first time to come to one of these, most years it's been at the Renaissance in the ballroom, and it's been closed and it's been, you know, very tight in terms of sound and access and not having to come in with an exhibitor's badge and praying like crazy to let you into the very back part of, you know, the South Hall. This year is totally different, a wide open space, and who knows, we knew that there would be some challenges. But again, hopefully you could hear what I just said and are ready for this. We're going to be talking about God's design for our work, and we're going to be talking about it in three parts. We're going to be talking about what that design really is, number one. Number two is the danger of our work and what we could face in trying to find our identity in our work. And then three, we're going to talk about considering a new purpose for our work. But what I started to say a minute ago, and what I just wanted to finish with that second point, is simply that God did not give us work as punishment. God gave us work as a gift. It was part of paradise's original design, and he's intended to give it to us as a gift and to give us lots of it. So if at any part of you right now is beginning to turn down the volume in this idea of, I hope he's not going to say that we shouldn't be working or be excellent at our work or do really, really well. I'm not going to say any of those things. But I want to, I just want us to reconsider what we're looking at and what we're doing in and through our work, number one. You don't have to be a history major to... Is this echoing? Are y'all hearing that, or am I the only one hearing it? I think it's off. We're gonna figure this out. Yesterday morning, I was boarding the plane to come here, and I told my wife before I left the house, I said, be praying for me, because I know that there's going to be all sorts of challenges with me going to Las Vegas to talk about God's design for our work. And the first thing that happened is I left my phone in the back of an Uber. That was the beginning of my trip here. So, you don't have to be a history major to have heard of Pompeii. And Pompeii is the Roman city. Near what is now current-day Naples, and is a coastal city sitting at the foot of Mount Vesuvius in Italy. And there's been lots written about Pompeii over the years, but of course people know it for the fact that its proximity to Vesuvius, that it sits now under layers and layers and layers of ashes that have preserved the bodies of many people who were at the time living in Pompeii.
Roughly 16,000 people lost their lives. And over the last 200 years, this, by the way, all happened in 79 AD. In the last 200 years, they have had the opportunity to unearth some of these bodies and capturing them in the real life situation that they were in at that moment, oftentimes running from the volcano. Only recently, they've discovered the body of this woman who was caught in a running motion. And archaeologists believe that it's very likely that she was she caught news that this Vesuvius could in fact be erupting, but she tarried. There was no sense of urgency in her, and there certainly was no proper view of what the future could look like for the people in Pompeii. And so she tarried. She just kind of hung around this area. And they caught her, the archaeologists that they've unearthed her body, they've discovered that in fact she had gone back to where she lived to grab 30 pieces of silver and gold. And she was caught in that motion as she was trying to get away. Contrast that with Major Arthur Peuchen, who was one of the survivors of the Titanic, the failed Titanic voyage of 1912. And the Major had heard the sound of the iceberg rushing, pushing up against the Titanic, that 6.1 fatal seconds when the iceberg carved a very small line along the side and it began to take on water. The Major wisely heard the sound but didn't ignore it, despite the warnings or the lack of warnings that he was receiving, and so he made his way down to the bottom of the Titanic and was an eyewitness to what he saw. His diary, he records the fact that he goes immediately to his quarters, grabs all of the warm clothing that he could find, and it says that he looked, and the Major at that time had carried with him, like many millionaires who were on the Titanic at that point, he carried with him a tin box, and that inside of that box was $300,000 of cash and bonds. And he looked at that box, he had his warm clothes, and then he looked at the counter in his private room and he grabbed three oranges. And it says he made his way out. He later recorded, he says, in view of what I knew was about to happen, grabbing that tin box seemed frivolous. And so I share those two examples as hopefully helpful examples for us today in thinking of the fact that our view of the future is directly going to impact the way that we live our lives today. Not just live our lives in terms of how we live in our communities, or within our families, or within our close friends and associates, but within our very work. And so I thought about that. The size of our vision, but also our view of the future, is going to directly shape the way that we view our work. And that's what I want to talk about briefly this morning. So the first point is just, what was God's design for our work? And it's interesting. I grew up in a Christian home. I'm grateful that my parents prized Scripture and they taught it to us. And I remember my first memory of work as a young man, not as a young boy, but as a young man. I remember looking back and going to the place that I felt like I would find some clarity around what work was supposed to look like. Unfortunately, I started in Genesis 3 and not in Genesis 1, because in Genesis 3, if you're familiar with Scripture at all, there's this scene where the Garden of Eden has been shut. And that Adam, in his shame, is being ushered out of the garden with Eve and is heading eastward, Scripture says. You almost get this image of Adam with his head down and sort of like dragging whatever he had behind him, head down. And it says that the Lord told him that he was going to, through toil and the sweat of his brow, he was going to work the land. That was my first exposure to the word work, and I thought, therefore, that this idea of work must mean that it is punishment. Punishment for Adam, and punishment for us. But the reality is, and I mentioned this a minute ago, and I just want to say it again, the reality is that a more helpful place to look is in Genesis 1, the very last verse of chapter 1, where it says that the Lord had worked. He had done a lot of good work. And it says that he took the time, by the way, all of us could take a note on this, is that he took the time to actually step back and celebrate the work that he had done. Because not only was it a lot of work, but it was a good work. And he says that through observing the work that he had done with his very own hands, that it says that he was well pleased. That's where we need to start when it comes to looking at the importance of our work. And to stress and to look at the reality is, and I wrote this down, without meaningful work, we experience significant loss. In emptiness, we need it to thrive emotionally, physically, and spiritually.
And so you see these examples in Scripture, and I think it's important for us to understand, really understand, that God's definition of work and his calling on our lives through the work that he has given us is not just to do a little work, but to do a lot of work. But it's also to do it really, really well. The smartest person that ever lived, not named Jesus, was Solomon. And he says in Ecclesiastes 9, he says, in everything that you do, do it really, really well. And that should be for us the perfect explanation of what God's design is for our work, that he's given it to us. It was part of God's original design when it came to paradise, and he's given it to us, and that paradise and that, that design has not changed at all. It's in fact what he means for us today through our work. And I could go on and on about God's design for our work, but I'll go to the next point, and the next point is simply this. There's also a danger that comes in this work that he has given us. It's when we don't make it subservient to whatever God has called us to, and we make it the main thing. You know, Connie mentioned that we brought our daughter home 10 years ago. She's incredible. We adopted her from Guangzhou, China. We had gone through the adoption process for 2.5 years. We spent parts of 3 years in China and brought her home into our home. And man, if you really want to help shape the worldview of your very own biological children, bring an adoptive kid into your home. It not only will change their worldview, it'll have a pretty big impact on shaping your own worldview. But I mentioned that adoption and bringing her into our home because it was also a marker in time for me, because it's when I, 10 years ago, hit the absolute rock bottom professionally for me. There was a lot of turmoil and conflict and emptiness that was happening inside of my very own soul, and I could not put a finger on what it was that was going on. I went and sought out counsel. I went to Christian counselors. I was getting recommendations, direction from my wife, and going and wanting to sit down and understand what exactly it was, this thing that I was experiencing. And I got the funniest of questions, but the reality of it all is that I had, unfortunately, I feel like most of my identity and who I was on a day-to-day basis had been wrapped up, misplaced in who I was professionally. And I think that was not just weighing on me, but I think it was eating at me at its core level. And work had become my identity. And I wrote this down too in my notes. I said, work used as a means of self-realization will eventually crush a person. It'll crush a person. I sought so hard to find someone in my marketplace that I could sit down with and talk to, and here's what I discovered. I discovered two types of people. I found the one person that had become, as they had gotten older and experienced success, they had become more generous with their time, with their money, with the margin that God had afforded them. And they had become not more of an idealized person, but they had not even experienced more of their own self-realization through their work, but they had become more integrated in who they were. And they saw themselves as the people made in God's image, who God had created them to be and the work that he had given them to do. I found that person, but I found very few of those people. The second type of person I found was someone who is in the second half of their career, which is the point of my career that I'm in now. And it was incredible how hard it was to find someone that had gotten to this stage in their career and had not fallen into the temptation of hitting reset on their 23-year-old self's goals and trying to find through their work, and not other means, trying to find through their work, they're trying to find purpose and meaning, but realize that all of the fun that I'd had in this career of mine, all of the joy that I experienced in the early parts of my career, I want to relive those things. And so instead of stopping and recognizing that by asking these hard questions in our work, it actually is proof that we're healthy people, and saying that God's given us his word in Ecclesiastes 3 through Solomon again, when he says, God has hardwired us. By the way, this is, I'm still in the second point, the danger of our work is that God has hardwired all of us, men and women, to long for something that cannot be taken away and cannot be diminished. Every one of us. So when you get to this point, like I did in my career, where you look up and you go, this is a lot less satisfying than it once was, and it is not filling that eternal part of me that longs for something that cannot be diminished or taken away, that's actually a sign that you're healthy. And so the danger is becoming and planting firmer and firmer roots as you get further along in your career into this who you are in your work outside of being subservient to Jesus Christ himself. C.S. Lewis says this, I love it. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I was made for something else altogether. And the point is this, is that we have to push back on the temptation that our work is going to satisfy our deepest needs. It's a funny thing, especially with men that I've discovered and I've found, is they get, again, to this place where they're asking these hard questions, but for fear of being of people in their community or friends within their work, of wondering whether or not they're having a midlife crisis, they don't know how to even put words around this. They don't even know how to deal with it or tackle it. And so again, for fear of being outed, they just reset those 20-year-old goals that they had, and they drive themselves further and further into the craziness. The truth is, we were made for something else. And that God has given us our work as a means to discovering what that is, but he's never given us, never at any point, given us our work so that we would see it as the ultimate end of all things. I really don't want anyone here hearing me say, like, work is bad. Work, in fact, is good. And just to repeat what I said at the very beginning, and he has given us our work, and not just given us work, but given us lots of work so that we would, like Solomon said, in everything that you do, do it well. And like he said in chapter 3, is it says that God hardwired us to long for things. It says, you have been wired, you have been given wiring that long, you cannot help yourself to long for something that is in fact eternal. And Lewis goes on to say that whatever is not eternal is eternally useless. And so for us in this room and for the people we come in contact all the time, the reality is this, is that there are only two things that will last forever. There are only two things that will last forever. And Scripture tells us it's the souls of men and it's the Word of God. So when you're ever in doubt as to where to be investing your time and your energy, start there. Otherwise, you'll be driving yourself further and further into this place and finding meaning and purpose in the things that will be quickly, quickly taken from you. I remember so vividly, I'd been 6 months in the business, sitting in a room very similar to this one. David was probably the one at that time doing the introduction. And I just remember thinking, there is no limit to the kind of success we can have. I could probably make a living just on the relationships that are within this room. I just remember the energy and the enthusiasm and all of it felt so good. And to me, this was a high growth period. God loves that. I was loving that. But there is something too that he loves us enough not to let us find our deepest satisfactions in and through that point. And the key point is simply this, in order to do good work, which is I hope what all of us are longing for, in order to do good work, God alone must sit in our lives instead of sitting in some holy place in our hearts. If you're a psychologist, you're familiar with the sciences, this is called duplicity. This is where you have one foot in the church and you have one foot in the world. And of course, Scripture's clear about how God thinks about that. What he's saying is that I have a plan for you. I have purpose for you, even in and through your work in really, really big ways. But it's never going to meet the deepest parts of that longing that each of us has. And I go on to say here in my outline, is that we must hear from him enough in our lives. Instead, we must hear from him enough. You have done enough in our lives instead of constantly seeking it from elsewhere. And for me, and my testimony is that was almost always trying to find and derive it from the work and that I was involved in. So we talked about the design for our work. We've talked about the danger of our work. And the last thing is just an encouragement for all of us to possibly look at and consider that there may be a new purpose and meaning for our work. I love this. Everyone is operating within a worldview that either denies Christ or worships him. There's nobody that's neutral. There's nobody that's objective. You're either for Jesus or you're opposed to him. There's no alternative to those two things. I've got a daughter right now,
I've got, by the way, I've got four daughters. Connie mentioned that, three of which are teenagers. And I've got one of my teenage daughters right now is at a really interesting place in her life where she has some big decisions to make. And she's got a certain group of friends that are trying to pull her one direction, and she's got another group of friends, very few, that are trying to pull her a different direction. And it's given us this amazing opportunity to have really deep and meaningful conversation. And over spring break, I had a rare opportunity with my wife was on a senior trip with our oldest kid, who's 18, and about to leave for college. And so I had this rare opportunity to take my three youngest daughters on a trip. I'd suggested something like SeaWorld in San Antonio. That would only be 2.5 hours away and very affordable. That did not fly with two teenagers and an 11-year-old. I looked up and I found myself in San Diego. I hadn't been to San Diego in years. My kids had never been to San Diego. And we landed in San Diego, and you'd imagine from those of you lucky enough to live in California and near Southern California, we landed in San Diego. And of course, this daughter of mine's heart was taken. She told me we hadn't even hardly gotten out of baggage claim, and she leaned over to me and says, "You must know that I'm going to apply to colleges out here. You do understand that." And I said, I'm heartbroken to hear that, but I understand. And so we went from this moment of stepping off that plane into an absolute condition and state of exhilaration for her to just 24 hours later, I was watching her eyes kind of drop to the ground. I was watching her sort of be less present with us over just the first full 24 hours of our trip. And I pulled her aside. And I said, "Every time I look up at you, you've got your eyes down to the ground looking at your phone. What are you doing? Because you seem less present, you seem less joyful, you seem less even hopeful about the last couple of days that we have together on this trip." And what she was doing was she was, of course, looking at her phone and wishing that she was in all the places where her friends were, right? This platform of comparison. And I mean, we hear about it, and I know that there's so many in this room probably like me that wonder, man, wouldn't it be great if we just didn't have phones? Of course, we have to tell our kids and we have to tell ourselves that, you know, we master phones, they don't master us. That's, of course, is the hope. But it created an opportunity for an even more important conversation. And I said this at the beginning, but I just want to say this again. If there is any part of you, as we're sitting here this morning with moments to spare, right, minutes to spare before we all go back to the north or to the south halls, FYI, Central Hall is closed, and we're scrambling around today and trying to make new relationships and go about the work that God has given us. If there's anybody that's been convicted by these and some of the other scriptures that I'm going to read here in just a minute, let me just tell you, you cannot do this on your own. I've spent a lifetime hearing an inspiring message or being challenged by something in scripture or maybe even by the life of someone else. And I've left countless conversations or gatherings like this and thought, I'm going to do it differently. I'm going to will myself, I'm going to discipline myself, I'm going to habit myself into changing things. And I can tell you this confidently, in the exact same way that I told my daughter that day in San Diego, everything is tied to what you're looking at. And whatever it is that you're looking at, your heart will follow. That is a fact, and that's not just a biblical fact, there's a science behind that as well. And so we have to ask ourselves this question, especially as it relates to our work, what is it that I'm looking at? Going back to the first two illustrations, they were all centered completely around this idea that whatever you have fixed your eyes on and whatever your view is of the future is going to shape your present. There's nothing that you could possibly add to just that. That's the reality of Scripture, that is the reality of heaven, and that is the reality of eternity. Just in closing, let me read to you a few of these things. I mean, Philippians 2:13 says what? Says, "For it is God who is at work in you," there it is, "both to desire and to work for his good pleasure." 1 Corinthians 10:31, again, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. He says, "So whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever it is that you do, including your work, by the way, do it all to the glory of God." One other verse, Colossians 3:23-24. Listen to this. This is his word to the church in Colossae, where he says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord and not for people, knowing that it is from the Lord that you will receive the reward in the inheritance. It is Christ Jesus whom you serve." And that really is the taking off point and the landing point for any meaningful conversation that any of us could have about work. And so in the same way I was challenging my daughter that day, it was a challenge to me. And the question I asked her is, what are you looking at, and do you really believe that whatever it is you're looking at, your heart will follow? That's a fact. But then the other thing I challenged her with too is that all of us must ask these two questions. Who is Jesus Christ, and what is it that he wants from me? Let me just say that again. Who is Jesus Christ, and what is it that he wants from me? Again, there is nobody neutral. There's nobody objective. You are either bowing down and worshiping him, or you are completely opposed to him. There is nothing in between. And so I hope more than anything else today, you find that as encouragement. Because the reality is that, again, he has given us work, and he has given us good work to do, subservient to his will in our lives and designed to meet the purposes that he has hardwired us to long for from the time that you were in your mother's womb. This is not an accident. Every one of us longs for something, again, that cannot be taken away or diminished. But the other thing I want to say too, again, as I close, is that we cannot lose sight too of this very thing. If you're a regular churchgoer and you go to church regularly for 40 years, let's just say between the ages of 20 and 60, you go to church and you're there somewhere between an hour and 2 hours a week. At the end of that 40 years, you will have spent 2,200 hours in church, okay? Just to give you some context for what God is wanting from us in our work, over that exact same period of time and working 8 hours a day, that total is 96,000 hours. And Dorothy Sayers says this, I think it is such a great line. She says, in nothing, and this is a challenge for us, and this is a challenge for those in the church, in nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. She has allowed work and religion to become separate departments and is astonished to find that as a result, the secular work of the world has turned to purely selfish and destructive ends. And that the greater part of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious or at least uninterested in religion. But is it astonishing? How can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of life? That's the call for each of us in our work. Again, like Solomon said, with whatever you do, do it well. And be a reflection of the goodness of Jesus Christ. And let our actions today, tomorrow, in the weeks and months following, be a reflection of how we are answering that question, who is Jesus Christ and what does he want from me? So that we don't slip into the trap of becoming more and more idealized, keeping people at arm's length, but we become more integrated people, operating in grace and humility towards others, especially others in our workplace, so that there is no question about how we're answering that question, who is Jesus Christ and what does he want from me? That's the calling and that's the design that God has given us in and through our work. God has blessed each of us in immeasurable ways. I see every table out there and I see at least one familiar face, somebody that's a friend. But I know because of how talented those people are that there's dozens and dozens of others in this room right now that are equally as talented. And God is asking us, what are you doing with what I've entrusted you with in the very, very, very short piece of time that I've given you on this earth? And our hope, my hope, for all of us is that we would respond obediently through the power that he gives us to walk in faithfulness and in the design of work that he gave us from the beginning of time in paradise itself. Amen? Amen. I hope that today is fruitful. I hope today meets your expectations. I hope today leads to greater opportunities, but not just opportunities in making our names great, but making the name of Jesus Christ great in all that we do. I'll close this in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the truth that we find in your word. And Father, I'm so grateful too of all the places in scripture that we see that when we are putting our confidence in anything, it tells us to put our confidence in things that will last forever. So Father, I pray that this is a challenge for me and others in this room right now, Lord, that we would walk obediently, that we would love things that are true, that we would be mindful of where our eyes are focused, and that we would recognize, Father, that wherever our eyes are focused, that, Father, our hearts will follow. And God, I ask that you would stir up in us, even today in this moment, Father, you would stir up in us a reminder that you have wired us to long for things that are eternal, number one, and that, Father, you would not let us, because you love us so much, slip into the trap where work becomes the end all and be all. But Lord, that we would be strengthened through the power of your Spirit to walk uprightly in answering those questions. Who is Jesus Christ and what does he want from me today? Thank you for your faithfulness, the promises of your reward, and for the gift of your son. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen. Yeah, so hey, and one last thing, I know my good friend Jeff Townsend told me last night, he goes, if you finish a minute after 8 o'clock, I will not be here because I have an 8 o'clock meeting. So those of you who need to scat. But there are gonna be several of us here this morning. If you have any questions about what we've discussed or talked about, from Ryan's testimony to Connie, to me, to David and others, to Sandy, if you have anything that you wanna ask questions about or talk about, feel free to come up front and we'll be here for a few minutes before everything gets going crazy. God bless you.